There are some times when we, Robin and I, Mom and Dad, will talk to David and want him to do something. And sometimes he'll respond with these three words, "I don't understand." Any of you have that happen in your family? "I don't understand." What he wants is for us to explain it in a different way so that he understands what we're asking him to do. We've even asked him, if he doesn't understand something in school, to talk to his teacher to let them know, the teacher, whichever class he's in, "I don't understand," so that they can help explain an assignment that needs to be done or something, some classwork, some seat work that needs to be completed as well. We want him to not be afraid of asking questions. We've been in a series, and today is the culminating series of Sunday, of God's provisions, looking at Old and New Testament examples of individuals who were challenged by God to trust him in significant ways. Today is perhaps the greatest provision that I think God could provide for any of us. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. As we look at verses 1 through 17, there are three things that we want to note. We are going to be cutting through the maze, verses 1 through 3, carefully answering a misconception in verses 4 to 15, and then choosing to believe the message, verses 16 and 17. So that's where we're going to go this morning in this passage, cutting through the maze. And first of all, we want to look at a cautious reflection. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" It had been a long day for Jesus. Most days were like that. There was teaching and preaching. There was talking and healing and going around from village to village, involved in ministering to the lives of people. And he had tremendous following of those as he went from village to village. It was no exception on this particular day, but Jesus always had a constant demand on his time and talent. "Can you do this? What about that? Or I have a question. Help me. Heal me. Talk to me." That was what they were wanting from him. Jesus was early in his ministry, but already his reputation around town had continued to grow. There were those who were excited to see him and those who were filled with some exasperation about him. Those were mostly made up of the Pharisees. But there were some exceptions, and our story is about one exception, and his name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. We read about that. And the Pharisees were the elite of Israel. They were the top rung of the ladder, if you will. They were the ones who best represented the nation of Israel. He was moral. He was religious. He lived by the strictest code of their order. He was a Pharisee, a religious elite. Warren Wiersbe says that he was a man of high moral character, deep religious hunger, and yet profound spiritual blindness. He was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus at night. But our text also tells us that he was part of the ruling council. That means he was a part of a group of 70 individuals, 70 men, who comprised what was called the Sanhedrin. They were responsible to ensure that the law was kept, the religious law. They were also responsible, given by the authority of Rome, to ensure that the civil law was kept as well. The Sanhedrin were very much like what we would consider our Supreme Court today. They had a lot of authority in the religious and civil realm. So it was that he had a lot of clout, both politically and religiously.
And we read that he came to Jesus by night. And there are those who would believe that he came out of fear. That if any of the other Pharisees who began to see him talk with Jesus, that would have some repercussions on him as a religious leader, a part of the Pharisees. So there are some who say that he came because of fear at nighttime to see Jesus. The other thing I want you to notice is that he uses the word "we" in his statement, indicating to me that it's possible that there were others than the Pharisees who also were interested in having some discussion with Jesus. They had some questions about him. He came, and if you look back at the end of the chapter 2, you see that Jesus did some miracles, and it was those miracles that drew them to ask these questions of Jesus. And so it's possible that Nicodemus is the representative. And again, if there were a large group of these Pharisees who were coming to meet with Jesus, it would raise some questions on the part of the other Pharisees, so it was better to send a lone representative to ask Jesus the questions that were on their mind. And so it is that Nicodemus came at night. Others would suggest that, and it's perhaps a better or more plausible explanation, that Jesus was so busy during the day ministering to all different kinds of people, and the questions that he needed to raise with Jesus would take a considerable amount of time, and knowing that the crowd continued to press in on him, wouldn't have the opportunity to talk with him one-on-one, that they would be able to get some time that would be uninterrupted. And so it's possible that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because that meant that they could just have some one-on-one time. Now, you notice that he begins his discussion with Jesus by calling him Rabbi. And it is in this way that he is putting Jesus on equal terms. Nicodemus was a rabbi. Jesus was a rabbi. We're going to talk together, teacher to teacher, about some very important matters. And that's just to put him on equal terms. But he says that he also then raises the bar a little bit because he says about Jesus, "We know that you have come from God because of the miracles that you have done." He's not willing to go a step above and say that he is God, but he's saying that we know that you are from God. Much like what would have been the prophets of the Old Testament. They were sent by God, and some of them performed some miracles, and they had some teachings that they did. So he's kind of putting Jesus on that level, or that plane. Not ready to say that he is God, but he is willing to say that he came from God. Now, on this particular night, he's unclear about his identity. Nicodemus was willing to say that he came from God, but not ready to commit. Jesus interrupts him, though. "We know you are from God." And Jesus interrupts the discussion from Nicodemus, and he has a careful response. A careful response. Verse 3. Follow with me. "In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.'" Jesus was saying that if Nicodemus really thought he was from God, he and everyone else wouldn't be able to see God unless they were born again. That term, born again, literally means to be born from above, and refers to having a spiritual transformation that takes place inside someone. In a word, it's what we call regeneration or salvation. It is the act of God giving eternal life to those who are dead in sin. That it comes from above means that it can only come from God. Titus 3:5 says that, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, not by by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." It is not in our own efforts, but only by God through work of the Holy Spirit in us, that we could be born again. I think 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it best, where it begins by saying that, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." It's the same thing that's happening, what Jesus was talking about, being born again. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have been taught and would have thought that entering the kingdom of God was possible by being born a Jew or by being religious and keeping the law. Jesus was saying that no one can enter the kingdom of God except through a radically new way, a new birth that only comes from God. I just finished reading a book titled Why Jesus? It's written by Robbie Zacharias. Have you gotten very far, Carol, in that? Chapter 3, okay. In that book, Robbie Zacharias unwraps a mass-marketed spirituality that is prevalent in the Western world today. In essence, it reshapes Eastern religious thought and it repackages that religious system, putting it in a way for Westerners to make it palatable and the believing that it is okay that everyone will eventually get to heaven. We're all good enough. Jesus is saying something radically different here, that unless you are born again from above, from God, you cannot enter heaven. In a nutshell, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that you can't go to heaven in the efforts of flesh to live religiously. You need to be born again. Being a Jew and being religious weren't enough, and neither are man-made efforts. They cannot produce the kind of radical transformation that is required to enter heaven. If I wanted to go to the Tiger playoff games, and I were to work my hardest and do my very best on the computer, manufacturing my own ticket to present to the gate person before the game, he would know instantly that it was a fraud, that it was inadequate, that it wasn't the right ticket to have. See, there's only one kind of ticket that will get you entrance into the Tiger game for the playoffs. And by the way, if anybody has an extra one, I'd be glad that you don't want, let me know. Jesus gave a careful response. He cut through the maze of Nicodemus's polite introduction to get to the real heart of the matter. If you want to know how to get to heaven, there's only one way. And there has always only been one way. You must be born again. You must be born from above. And so the second thing we want to look at in verses 4 to 15, I am behind. I'm a day late and a dollar short. We've got this new thing up, and I was hoping that maybe Art would do this back there, but we're going to try this today. But anyways, we're at carefully answering a misconception. In verses 4 to 15, follow with me now. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. That is a skeptical question. A skeptical question. You would think that a man who was educated and religious, such as Nicodemus was, that he would have understood what Jesus was talking about. In a sense, he's saying, come on. Do you really expect me to believe that to go to heaven I need to re-enter my mother's womb as an adult? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? His question showed that even though he was a religious leader well-versed in the Old Testament, he really didn't understand regeneration. Even though if a Gentile wanted to become a Jewish person through proselytization, if he wanted to become a Jew, he had to go through a process of what they called regeneration. You would have thought Nicodemus would have understood what Jesus was referring to. Jesus responded by saying it doesn't come from a physical rebirth, but by a supernatural rebirth or transformation. There we go. I got to point it that way. Verses 5 to 8. Nicodemus asked a question. Jesus is going to give a supernatural, talk about a supernatural transformation. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus is not saying that a person must be born first through the
physical process by experiencing the amniotic fluid of a mother's womb, and then is born through the Spirit. And neither is Jesus talking about water baptism. There is no evolution from flesh to spirit. This flesh can't inherit, eventually become spirit. It's only something that can be done supernaturally through the Spirit of God who works in me. It was something that Nicodemus should have been familiar with from the Old Testament. Take your Bibles and turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, I want to point this out because it speaks about it in the Old Testament. And we want to begin at verse 24. Ezekiel 36, 24, "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." There are a number of other Old Testament passages that speak about the ritual of water cleansing that would be symbolic of the cleansing that comes through God when His Spirit makes us new, when His Spirit regenerates us. You see, it's not just a touch-up work. It's a complete renovation. It's not just a tuning up. It's an overhaul. It's not just putting a little makeup on. It is a complete makeover. Jesus, when we believe in faith that He died on the cross for our sin, comes in and makes a total transformation. There is something radically new that has taken place in us. Titus 3:5 says that it comes through the Spirit of God. And Ephesians 5:26 says that this regenerative process comes through the Word of God. Jesus says that the flesh can only produce flesh. The flesh cannot produce what is spiritual. That can only come from God. And while that supernatural transformation takes place instantly, the moment we believe in Christ as our Savior, the transformation on the outside will take place in the future when we see Christ. 1 John 3:2. "Dearly beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." There is that transformation that takes place. 1 Corinthians 15 says that in a twinkling of an eye, there will be a change. How does the supernatural, this spiritual transformation take place? Notice in verse 9, back in John 3. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus goes on. "And to tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him shall have eternal life." There is a straightforward salvation. Jesus uses a familiar story that Nicodemus would be well aware of from the Old Testament, back in Numbers, when there is that the sin of Israel, when and the Lord brought snakes, venomous snakes, to judge Israel because of their sin. He's using this story to illustrate that eventually, that like what Moses did, that would save people physically when they looked on that serpent that was cast in bronze, that they too, when they looked upon the Lamb of God, when He was lifted up, would also receive eternal life. Jesus was telling Nicodemus that if he wanted to go to heaven, he had to believe that He, the Son of Man, would be lifted up and die on the cross. By believing, he would be saved. It wasn't through being a Jew. It wasn't through being religious. It will happen if you believe in Jesus. Only then will you have eternal life. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 15. The word "everyone." Everybody say "everyone." Everyone. That's you. That's me. That's your neighbor. That's your cousin, that the class bully, that the town drunk, that the anybody and everybody who believes in the name of Jesus Christ can be saved. It's for all who call on His name in belief. And at that moment, the very moment, there is an inner transformation, a radical transformation that takes place. But there's something that each of us must do. We see it in verses 15. We see it in verse 15, but we also see it in verses 16 and 17. We must choose to believe the message. It's there, but we must choose to believe the message. There are a number of things as I let's read these verses first. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten, His one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. In this verse, I see a number of things that I think are important for us to understand about God's love for us. First of all, we see God's passion. For God so loved. That's His passion. Too many people can't see past the God of the Old Testament. They only see His jealousy. They only see His wrath. They only see His condemnation, and they forget that God's Word in the Old Testament says that I have loved you with an everlasting love. That means before you were born, God loved you. Before the universe was even created, God had a love for you. God so loved. That's an important point to remember. And He loves me in spite of me. He loves me in spite of my sin. The Bible tells us that God loved us while we were still His enemies. He has loved me. He is passionate about us, and that ought to say something to us about how much He values us. Second thing I want to point out in this world is God's perspective. God's perspective is the world. For God so loved the world. God didn't love just a certain group of people or a certain group of religious people. God loves the world. That encompasses everyone. Whether you're Canadian or Cambodian, or whether you're from America or from Mexico, or whether you're from somewhere, anywhere, God loves the world. He loves you. Regardless of where you're from. Regardless of what you've done. But you know what? I want to tell you this, that God loves you so much, but He loves you enough, or too much, to leave you where you're at. He loves you too much to leave you where you're at. He wants a radical transformation to come in your heart. Notice what we see next, that there is God's provision and God's present. God's provision and God's present. First of all, He gave. And then what did He give? His present is His only Son. His only begotten Son. Understand, when He gave, it was a gift that expected nothing in return. I believe that even if no one had accepted His gift, He still would have given it because of His love. He loves us as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us there. So He gave a provision that would bring about a regeneration in us so that we could become born again. He gave the best gift possible, His one and only Son. He didn't send an angel. That would have been inadequate. That would have not met God's demands to be able to help regenerate us. He sent His Son. It could only come through the sending of His Son, but it was not enough for Him to just come to earth. He had to go to the cross as well. He had to be lifted up. And so in that we could become born again. And I want you to see God's power. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish. To believe is to be persuaded, or to trust, or to place in confidence, to have reliance on. Belief is personal. Belief is individual. My faith can't save you. Your faith can't save someone else. It is individual. Yet God's love is all-encompassing. It is an individual faith that saves, but God's love in sending His Son to die is sufficient for anyone who will call on Him to be saved.
Perish means destruction or ruin, but not annihilation. For those who do not believe, there awaits an eternal ruin. John 5:24 says that those who do not believe will be condemned. 1 John 5:11 says that if you have the Son, you have life, but if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. There is that ruin, that perishing that occurs. And then we see that God gives a promise, and it's eternal life. We'll have eternal life. John 6, verses 40 and 47 say, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." That's a promise that God has made. A promise that He won't rescind. A promise that will not change. A promise that He will not alter. Eternal life is not an ongoing continuation of time where eventually there will be September 27, 30, 27, and October 6, 40, 52. Eternal life means that we are above time or beyond time, outside of time, and it will be forever. That's a long time. The final thing I see in this passage is in verse 17. What is His purpose? His purpose is salvation. His purpose is to save the world. God's promise is not to condemn us. Otherwise, we would have already been condemned. We would have been found guilty. We would have been judged. We would perish. But God's desire is that we be saved. I'm glad for verses like 2 Peter 3:9 that tell us that God's love is such that He is not slow to keep His promise. As some understand slowness, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a great promise that He desires for everyone to be saved, but not all will. Not all will. God loves us an awful lot, and He wants us to be saved. He doesn't want us to perish. And I think that Jack Hayford said it best when he said that God thought us worth saving. God thought us worth loving. I'm going to close the sermon this morning with a donut story. There was a certain professor of religion named Dr. Christensen. He taught a course of Christianity at a small college, and every student at that college was required to take this course regardless of his or her major. Although he tried to communicate the essence of the gospel in his class, most of his students looked on the course as nothing more than required judgery. Despite his best efforts, most students refused to take Christianity seriously. One year, he had a special student named Steve. Steve was only a freshman, but was studying with the intent to go into seminary. He was popular and an imposing physical specimen as the starting center of the school football team. And he was a very committed, devoted Christian. One day, the professor asked Steve to stay after class to talk with him. He asked Steve how many push-ups he could do. Steve said he could every night he did 200 push-ups. The professor said that was pretty good, but asked if he could do 300. Steve said he didn't know because he'd never done 300 push-ups at one time, but he said he'd try. And so the professor then asked if he could do them in sets of 10 and explained a class project that would require him to do 300 push-ups for the project to work. But Steve had to assure the professor that he would be able to do it. Friday came and Steve got to class early and sat in the front row of the room. When the class started, the professor pulled out a big box of donuts. Now, these weren't the normal kind of donuts. They were the gooey ones with creamy centers and frosting on the top. The class thought that being Friday, they were going to get a head start on the weekend, and they were excited for Dr. Christensen's class. The professor went to the first girl in the first row and asked if she would like a donut. And she said she would. And so he turned to Steve and said, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that she could have a donut?" Steve got up and did his 10 push-ups. The professor went to the next student and asked if he would like a donut, and he said yes. And the professor asked Steve if he would do 10 push-ups for that student's donut. And Steve got down and did the 10 push-ups. And so it went down the first aisle. Steve did 10 push-ups for each student before he received a donut. Dr. Christensen continued down the second aisle until he came to Scott. Scott was on the basketball team and, like Steve, was in good physical condition. And when the professor asked if he'd like a donut, Scott said, "I'd like to do my own push-ups." Well, the professor said that wasn't possible because Steve had to do them. Scott said then that he didn't want one. The professor shrugged and turned to Steve and asked if he would do 10 push-ups so Scott could have a donut he didn't want. Steve started to do the push-ups, but Scott yelled at the professor that he didn't want one. The professor looked at Scott and sternly said, "This is his class, his desk, and his donuts. If he doesn't want a donut, he could just leave it on the desk." And Dr. Christensen placed the donut on the desk. Steve was starting to slow down a little from all the effort as Dr. Christensen started down the third row. By this time, many students began to get angry. Dr. Christensen asked if the next student wanted a donut. She said she didn't want one. And the professor asked Steve if he would do 10 push-ups so she could have a donut she didn't want. He did 10 and she got a donut. Uneasiness began to fill the room. More students were saying no, but more push-ups were done anyways, with donuts being left on desks. It was also requiring more effort on Steve's part to get these push-ups done for each donut. He was sweating profusely and his face and arms were turning red because of the physical effort. By this point, it became difficult for even the professor to watch the effort Steve made in doing all the push-ups, so he asked Robert, the most vocal unbeliever in the class, to watch Steve do the push-ups to make sure that he did 10 in each set. As the professor started down the fourth row, he noticed some students from other classes had wandered in and sat down on the sides of the classroom. There were now 34 students. He was unsure if Steve would be able to make it, but he went on to the next, to the end of the row, and to the next person, and the next, and the next. And near the end of the row, Steve was really having a hard time. It was taking more effort to complete each set. Just then, a recent transfer student came into the room. He was about to enter the room when all the students hollered at him and told him not to come in. But Steve told him to enter anyways. The professor reminded Steve that if he came in, it would also require that he do 10 push-ups for him. He asked the student if he wanted a donut, and without knowing what was going on, he said yes. And the professor then asked Steve if he would do 10 push-ups for the student. Steve did 10 very slow and labored push-ups. The student was handed a donut, and he sat down. The professor finished the fourth row and started on the visitor's seat, seated at the side of the room. With each push-up, his arms were shaking as he struggled to lift himself. The only sound in the room were his labored, heavy breathing. By this time, there was not a dry eye in the room. The last two students were cheerleaders, both well liked by the professor. He asked the first if she wanted a donut. Very sadly, she said, "No, thank you." The professor asked quietly if Steve would do 10 push-ups for the donut she did not want. Grunting from effort, Steve did 10 very slow push-ups for her donut. He turned to the last girl and asked her if she wanted a donut. With tears streaming down her face, she pleaded with the professor to let her help him. With tears also coming down his own face, he explained that Steve had to do this alone. He further explained that this task was given to him and to him alone. He is in charge of seeing that everyone here has the opportunity for a donut, whether he wants it or not. He told the class that when he decided to have a party on the last day of class, he looked at the grade book and Steve was the only one with a perfect grade. Everyone else had failed the test, skipped a class, or offered inferior work. The professor further explained that when a player missed a football messed up in football practice, Steve had to do push-ups. He told Steve that no one else could come to the party unless he paid the price by doing your push-ups. He and Steve had made a deal for each of them. He then asked Steve if he would do 10 push-ups so she could have a donut. As Steve very slowly finished his last push-up with understanding that he had accomplished all that was required of him, having done 350 push-ups, his arms buckled beneath him and he fell to the floor. Dr. Christensen turned to the room and said, "And so it was that our Savior, Jesus Christ, pled to the Father, 'Into your hands I commit my spirit,' with the understanding that he had accomplished all that was required of him. He yielded up his life for us." He then said, "Like so many in this room, many leave the gift on the desk, uneaten." The professor then explained that it was his wish that they might understand and fully comprehend all the riches of grace and mercy that had been given to the students through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for everyone, for the whole world, now and forever. Whether you choose to accept his gift, his provision, the price for our sins has been paid. Wouldn't it be foolish, he said, and wouldn't it be ungrateful just to leave it lying on the desk? God's greatest provision is for our salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that by faith, when we believe in him, that he died for our sin, gives to us eternal life, that radical transformation that takes place. It is freely offered to us because he loves us. As we prepare for communion, I want to teach you a little chorus. It might be one that you may know. It is not in our hymnal. So, Sarah, if you want to come. But it's one that you may know. I've got the words up here. For God so loved the world. And this is a chorus that goes back quite a while. And maybe once Sarah plays through it, you will know this. Remember that song? All right. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son to die on Calvary's tree. From sin to set me free, someday he's coming back. What glory that will be! Wonderful his love to me. That is the essence of the gospel. That God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As the men come and we're going to have our communion time now, maybe that's a question you have yet to answer. Maybe that's a decision you have yet to make, to believe on Jesus Christ for eternal life. You can't be religious enough. You can't be born into the right family. You can't have all the things that you want. You can't give enough. You can't do enough. It is only by being born again. And so this morning, as we take communion, we have an open communion table. It means you don't have to be a member of the church to participate. But we do ask that you know Christ as your Savior. We do ask that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that you know for sure that when you die, you'll go to heaven because you've been born again.